continuing in our series on the book of Romans at breakneck speed. We're up to chapter 13. Once again, we'll be covering a whole chapter. There's an outline in your bulletin, but let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we are certainly glad. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done it all. Before time began, you planned this day when we could celebrate once again the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son as pictured in the baptismal waters and of our union with your Son through faith. Heavenly Father, all is useless without your Spirit. And so we thank you that your Spirit's at work in the hearts of men and women so that we may be drawn to you and have faith and believe and trust and repent of sins. Today, as we study your word, may your Spirit once again work in us to open our eyes that are and our minds that are slow, and may we understand what you have for us. We thank you that you urge us by your mercies. And so we think of your mercies as we approach this text, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So I placed the list of the chapter headings, or outline really, in the insert in on the bottom underneath the first reading, just so there'd be more space in the outline, because the list of what we've covered is growing and growing. So I moved that under the texts. But rather than look through all those, you can see those there. Those are pretty good summaries of the sections. And chapters 9, 10, 11, you know, we mentioned that was God's answer, through Paul, to the question, if God's love is unstoppable, if you can't stop God's love, nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If that's true, then why the Jews? Why were the Jews cut off? Something happened there. How can we explain that? And in the chapters, he spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, talking about that. Because after all, if he says God's love is unstoppable, and this has happened, then you're going to not trust what Paul says, right? He wants to answer that important question. And he's a Jew, and he's got that question in his mind maybe. But the answer is that the love of God doesn't come to everyone equally. There's a general love to the world and everyone in it. And we see that in the rain and the sun and the seasons and the land and the oceans and all that we have and the families that we have. But there's a special love to the elect, and it doesn't come to everyone. It comes to God's chosen few, just as God chose the Jews to be a physical people, which only came to them. It didn't come to the rest of the world. He chose the Jews. Likewise, he chooses spiritual Israel to receive his gracious love of redemption. And so that will not fail to the elect. And so not all Israel is Israel, Paul says in chapter 9. Not all of Israel is Israel, okay? There's a spiritual Israel and a physical Israel, and not all of physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. But through 9, 10, and 11, he expands on this idea. And then finally, in 11, he says that the fact that he chose the Jews still is in effect. And so in the end times, the Jews as a group will be regrafted back into the tree of life, into that tree. And so all Israel will be saved, he says. So in the end, the Jews will be saved. And then he extols the mercy of God at the end of chapter 11. I like to read that. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. So let me start back here. So he had at first all men were lost, but then he promised Jesus who would come through Israel, and he chose Israel to be that people that would eventually give birth to Jesus, his physical chosen people, and he was saving many people within the Israel, but then they were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in. Now the Gentiles are making the Jews jealous, says Paul, so that they will again be grafted back in again. And so he says here in verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." You know, you got to cut off a tree to graft in. You got to cut off a branch to graft in another branch, right? And so some Jews were cut off so the Gentiles could be grafted in. So that's why it says, "You have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." See, they were cut off, you were shown mercy. "So these also now have been disobedient," that were cut off, "that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, the Jews, also may now be shown mercy," so that it can be grafted back in. "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all," in other words, to all groups. Then he extols the mercy of God in verse 33 in his plan and grace. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So, you know, it's all God's. It's all about God. And it's all for God. Everything that God is doing is for himself. And his plans are amazing, unsearchable, unfathomable. And so he ends this section with God's mercy and how God shows mercy to the Gentiles and to the Jews, undeserved mercy. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." So this is the tilting point in the book, where he goes from doctrine and about the gospel and salvation and what Christ has done for us. Now he says he's urging us by the mercies. And last week I listed all these mercies of God that we won't go through and how we're justified and we receive the Holy Spirit. And so we're not going to go through all those, but Christ was given for us. And those are all undeserved. God didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to save anybody at all, but he chose to. And so now Paul is urging us based on those mercies. He's not threatening us with the law and punishment. He's urging us based on God's mercies to present your bodies, verse 1, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So he accepts us. We're acceptable. What we do is acceptable to God through Christ. And it's a living sacrifice, okay? Now, Jesus died. Now we are sacrificed as a living sacrifice. We're going to serve him. We're going to worship him. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then he goes on to tell us what the will of God is. And in chapter 12, he says he's urging us by God's mercy to be a humble servant. Humble service is what we do as a result of God's mercy. Humble service. And the first part of chapter 12, he talks about the fact that we're going to demonstrate and make use of our gifts for the church. That's our humble service. And then the second half of chapter 12, what's the manner of doing it, okay? And it says, for example, in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not pay back evil for evil." Paul is telling us the manner in which we are going to live, especially in demonstrating our gifts for the church, and that's our response to God's mercy. Now, today, we're going to chapter 13, and he's continuing in his his theme that we're responding to God's mercy. God showed us mercy. This is our response. Today's response is subjection, okay? Subjection. We're going to be subject to things. Subject. You know, the way of the world, as Jesus said to some of his disciples, he said, the world, you know, the rulers want to lord it over other people. And he says, that's not so with you. You are to be a servant. And likewise, we are to be subject to some things. There are three things we're looking at in this chapter, chapter 13. We're going to be subject to government, subject to one another, and subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Considering this mercy that God has given us. First of all, subjection to government, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 13. We're looking at chapter 13, 1 through 7. Look at verses, first of all, 1 through 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God controls the government, so be subject to the government. That's what Paul's saying. You know, God showed us mercy, and now we need to subject ourselves to him. And so since God's in charge of the government, we need to be subject to the government. When Christ was being tried, he would soon be crucified. In John 19, 10 through 11, John writes, "So Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So, Pilate is exercising his authority under God. God placed Pilate in that office. God placed Donald Trump as president. God turned over the House to the Democrat Party. God is in control of the government. And so we need to, amen. So we need to subject ourselves to that government, okay? We should not think that God is failing, okay? It's time for faith when the life that we see doesn't seem to line up with the promises of God. That's where you need faith. When what's happening, how is this fulfilling your promises, God? Things seem to be going wrong. Well, that's when we need faith. If things always went good, you wouldn't need faith. Okay, where would be any faith? I've said it many times. So we need to submit to God by submitting to the government. What's the government for? It's here to judge good and evil, and it's here to provide tranquility among men. Verses 3-4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. See how Paul's emphasizing how the government is wielding the sword for God to judge evil. Titus 3, 1 through 7 is very interesting. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. You don't hear from Titus too often, do you? Titus 3, 1 through 7. What a great section. And it starts out with being subject to authorities. And then it gets down into the mercy of God. Just like Romans. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to change your mind about how you... Don't do things the way the world does it. You got to change. Got to be a change of your mind. The world, like Christ said, the world, you know, ruler, the people in charge, you know, lord it over people. No, not so with you. To be a servant. Be subject. Okay. And then, also 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, you know, God has placed these authorities there to make for a tranquil and peaceful society so that we can live peacefully and tranquilly and we can worship God freely. Praise the Lord that that's what's happening generally here. Praise the Lord. And so we need to pray for that to continue. And they're here doing God's will. Next, verses 5 through 7, continuing in this idea of being subject to government, is taxes. Taxes, we all hate taxes, but God is applying those taxes to us. Ah, so we shouldn't hate it, okay? And we should recognize the need of it and the good of it. Let's read 5 through 7. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 19 through 21, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so, just as Paul is saying here, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due, tax to whom tax is due. The things that are due that person, you do that. And we're not supposed to just try to change society for the sake of change. You know, like, well, I don't like the way things are. Well, God made it this way. Now, there's no reason not to vote to make things better. That's fine, okay? But then once things are the way they are, we need to subject ourselves. Now, there's exceptions to this. Acts 5, 27 to 29. Christ's disciples and apostles were out spreading the good news. And some people didn't like that. And they locked them up. And then God got them out of jail without even opening the doors. And there they were preaching again. How'd they get out? The locks are still locked. And so they brought them back again. Okay, bring these guys in again. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So the exception is when God's commands differ with what society or the government is saying, then we are privileged, you might say, to obey God rather than men. That's what we must do. There are exceptions. Those are the exceptions. So that's subjection to government. One of the founders said that our Constitution is only good for people that are willing to obey God's laws. It's wholly unsuitable for another people, and that's true. And if we cease to follow these ideas, then we can lead. It can lead to anarchy. Next, verses 8 through 10, we see that because of God's mercies to us through Christ, we should be subject to one another. Subjection to one another. Let's read 8 through 10. Owing nothing to anyone. Okay, in other words, you paid fear to whom fear is due. You paid custom to whom custom is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Owe nothing to anyone. Okay, so you need to pay up on all these things. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There are two great commandments, Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the new covenant, rather than the Ten Commandments reigning supreme, these two great commandments reign supreme. And some say, well, but you look back in the Old Testament, and they're there. Well, they are. The two great commandments that Jesus lists are found in the law. But they just seem to be hidden. You know, the Ten Commandments were the centerpiece of the law. But now Jesus says to us, those were based on these two great commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. They not only summarize, but they are the foundation. These two fulfill the ultimate intent of the law and are the basis of the ten. Now, look at the first part of that. It said, owe nothing to anyone. Now, that's not a command to not borrow. Okay, he's not saying don't borrow anything. Okay, and he's not saying don't receive any gifts. That's not what he means when he says to owe nothing. Okay. If you borrow something, the person lends it to you willingly. So what's owed? Okay, you're not really owing anybody anything. They didn't have to lend it to you. They chose to. And if someone gives you a gift, you don't owe them anything. They're not paying you. They're giving you a gift. You don't have to repay, okay? You don't owe them anything. That's what a gift is, okay? So he's not saying don't borrow. He's not saying don't receive a gift. But rather, it's a command to pay what you owe. You know, if you do borrow, or if you have a bill, you should repay or pay it on time. Then you're fulfilling your contract, and you don't owe anybody anything. I mean, they agreed to lend it to you, and then you need to repay them. So you don't owe anything. But there's something that you can never pay, and that's all the love that you owe, you see. And so you will always owe some love. So he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So we continue to pay that, in a sense. Let's just read it again. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. we have to remember that Jesus isn't saying that loving your neighbor and not murdering are equal, okay? Loving your neighbor goes beyond that. The new covenant command to love is greater than the old covenant commands that they were to obey. As someone said in Sunday school, you know, we're supposed to consider other people ahead of ourselves. That's a hard thing to do. And certainly we need forgiveness for not doing it. But there's no way we can do all the good that we would like to do. But occasionally, at least, we need to count somebody as better than ourselves. And even though they don't deserve something, help them out, okay? Or treat them with respect, even though they've treated us poorly. As it said in the previous chapter, instead of returning evil for evil, return good and you'll heap burning coals on their head. So love is beyond simply obeying the Ten Commandments. But when we do love, we will certainly fulfill those commands. Love does no wrong to a neighbor or no evil to a neighbor. Finally, verses 11 to 14, Paul is urging us by the mercies of God to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Jesus served us, and now we serve him. We are subject to him, and we consider in our minds, we consider that he will soon return. And Jesus told a parable about someone who was returning, and he's going to come to see what we have done with what he's given us. You know, have we responded to his mercy in these ways? Let's look at those again. First of all, do this knowing the time. Okay, we do not know when Christ will return, and we certainly also do not know when this life of ours on this earth will end. Either way, whether we live until Christ returns or not, we will soon meet with the Lord. I mean, even if the Lord waits 1,000 years, you'll be meeting the Lord within 60 years, okay? So, this idea of the imminent return of Christ is really true on an individual basis, if you think about it, right? And so, in the sense of being a short time, because we will meet with the Lord. And so, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Do we just drowsily go through life thinking, I'm just going to go with the current, you know? Or are we proactive and thinking, what am I doing that I should be doing? What can I do that's better? How can I excel in areas that I'm weak? And of course, what are those areas? It's got to have something to do with worshiping God, or it's got to have something to do with my neighbor, okay? And that's what we're talking about here. And so, all the things that he's talked about in chapters 12 and 13 here, knowing the time, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. From sleep. Are we dedicating our lives to the fulfillment of lusts in this world? Or are we awakening ourselves from that slumber of going with the flow and proactively seeking to follow the Lord, leaving behind things. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The time is getting closer. Let's wake up. Let's be prepared for his return. Verse 12. The night is almost gone, and the day is near, referring to the return of Christ. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Darkness. Deeds that we want to hide. Deeds that go on in the dark. And put on the armor of light. We see in the Bible the armor of God. And what is it? I mean, it's all about Christ. That's what we need to put on, which he's going to say in a minute. The armor of light. Some folks don't want anyone to know that they're in a group committing a crime. Well, naturally, because it's illegal. And so they wear masks, and some place a bomb somewhere to blow something up, and it may hurt anybody randomly. It's called terrorism when it's like that. And those are deeds of darkness, whereas those who are standing for what's good instead of what's evil, they wear the colors of their army, okay? And they're a combatant for their nation, and they wear their uniform generally, and they stand for what's good. Armor of light, visible, standing for what is good, not being afraid to be recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ, laying aside the deeds of darkness. Verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day. In other words, what if Jesus were here now? And he is, okay? But in the day, speaking of the return of Christ, behave properly as in the day. Or corresponding to just the physical correspondence of just carousing in the darkness, right? You don't do that in the day, although nowadays it seems like it comes out in the day too. People say, you're drinking already? It's only 9 a.m., you know? but normally that's held off until the evening, you know? And so those are the deeds of the night. Rather, we want to behave properly as in the day, the things that you would only do in the day, and not those things that you would do under cover of darkness, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. You know, some of those are in darkness, and some of those are simply whispered. Okay, so they're covered by the level of your loudness of voice instead of by darkness. And so your jealousy is whispered. It's not broadcast, right? If you're speaking truth, you don't mind to speak it loud. But then you know that it's probably not right to speak about your jealousy, and so you're jealous and you're whispering it. But, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. It's an interesting command, isn't it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be as Christ. Follow Christ. Put him on. What would Jesus do? Was a famous expression lately. You know, What would Jesus do? And a lot of times, that's a good idea. What would Jesus do? Now, I know that there's a lot of things that Jesus did that we can't do. Okay, I understand. But to say he's not an example for us is an extreme view. He is an example for us. So what would Jesus do is a pretty good statement. And he is our example. And so putting on the Lord Jesus is following Christ's example. And it goes right back to showing mercy, right? And being urged by the mercies of God, then we become merciful and also we become holy. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. No provision. Don't allow it to sneak in. Don't plan for it. This is what we're doing that we need to avoid. The planning for the things that we know are wrong. Jesus served us, and now we serve him. We are subject to him, and we consider that he will soon return to see what we have done with what he has given us. So that day is coming. It's closer than it was when we first believed. And so we need to be ready for his return. Paul's urging us by the mercies of God, not threatening, to be subject to government, to be subject to one another in love, and to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are urging us and you are forgiving us when we are failing you. We're so grateful for mercy. It is such a motivation for us that you have loved us with an everlasting love that cannot stop, and you make us to be your followers, and you cause us, Lord, to endeavor to walk in the footsteps of your Son. May we do this. May it be by the power of your Holy Spirit that you've given to us, he empowering us with that resurrection power, raised to new life. We were raised with Christ, and now we can walk in newness of life, and we can offer our members as instruments of righteousness, and not by anything except your mercies and your power. And we're grateful for it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.